Good morning, everyone. That's a real pleasure to share God's word with you today. Reaching this point has been a long process again. And in fact, I could just about repeat everything I said in the introduction to the first time I preached. Because countless hours of training, teaching, listening, and discussing have gone into today's message. I think mostly on Jason's part, so thank you, Jason. But before we begin, would you please join me as we praise God for this opportunity to open his word together. Heavenly Father, when we consider all that you have done in our lives, we can only respond in praise and thanksgiving. Thank you for the blessing of being able to call you our Father because of the mercy you showed us through the cross. Thank you too for giving me this opportunity to share your word. Please guide me as I speak, and please open our ears and hearts to receive and understand your truth and the joys of salvation in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were here last time I preached, you might remember, or you might not, because that was August 2022. And somehow we've already reached 2024. So for a bit of a refresher, could you please open with me to 1 Peter chapter 1? You're probably already there. And we'll start by reading verses 1 and 2. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. In the greeting of this letter, we're introduced to the author, Peter the Apostle, who is writing to a group of people whom he calls exiles of the dispersion. These people were probably mostly Gentiles, scattered throughout those five provinces named in verse 1. Peter describes these people as elect, which refers to a group specifically chosen by God, or in today's terms, Christians. So Peter was writing to Christian exiles. We then noted that we are also Christian exiles. We are strangers in a foreign place, and that foreign place is earth. Which is not the most comforting thing to hear, really. You are an exile. You're in a foreign place. This is not your home. If you've traveled overseas, you've probably experienced this. When I visited Egypt last year, it was beyond obvious that I didn't fit in there, not least because I was with a Japanese tour group. My physical appearance was different, my clothing was different, the language I spoke was different. It was easy for others to see, and even for me to feel, that I didn't belong there. But even though I stood out as a foreigner, I was at least a somewhat desired foreigner because I was a tourist with money to spend. Being in that position can sometimes be a little uncomfortable, but that's about it. However, the recipients of Peter's letter were experiencing more than just discomfort. Verse 6 says they were being grieved by various trials. These elect exiles were not only foreigners, but they were unwelcome, unwanted foreigners who were facing real persecution. So the next item on Peter's agenda seems to be to provide encouragement to these elect exiles, starting from verse 3. So let's read verses 3 and 4. He says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Peter begins here with an exclamation of praise to God. Blessed be, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine reading that as one of those Christian exiles. Your life was likely under threat, and you were probably living in fear, not quite sure what oppressions the next day would bring. Peter would have been well aware of the situation, but before addressing the trials and hardships, Peter praises God. And he doesn't just praise any God. If it wasn't already clear from his opening greeting in verses 1 and 2 that Peter was writing about the one true God, he makes it certain here. Peter is praising God, who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul uses the same phrase at the beginning of both Ephesians and 2 Corinthians. And there's an interesting conversation behind that, but I don't have the time to go into much detail today. If you would like to explore this a little more, Dad or Douglas took a deeper dive into it in one of his earlier Ephesians sermons, which you can find on the Crosspoint website. What I did find notable is that by starting with this praise to God, Peter draws our attention to God and then keeps our focus on God by telling us what God has done. He says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Now, the phrase and the meaning of born again are probably familiar to most of us based on the passage in John chapter 3, where Jesus talks with Nicodemus. In that passage, Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. That is your need. The need only seems to grow, though, because there is no way we can make ourselves be born again. Take a baby, for example. A fetus has no say in being conceived, and it can take no credit for being physically born. In fact, it doesn't even know what must be done in order to be born. And likewise, we can take no credit for being spiritually born again. We were completely unable to be born again by our own strength or merit. So, by what means are we born again? Our passage tells us that God caused us to be born again. We didn't cause, God caused. We saw a little bit of this in my last sermon when we looked at election according to God's foreknowledge. God knew, understood, and decided who would choose him. God elected, God caused. We are totally dependent on God. And in some sense, we were even more worse off than the baby in my example, because in our sin, we were not just unable, but also unwilling to choose God and be born again. Without God acting first, we would have ignorantly continued in sin and rebellion against God, blissfully following the path all the way to death when we would finally face the full extent of God's justice and wrath. There would be no case we could present at that point by any merit of our own that would save us. Praise God that our merit was not the measure by which he elected us, but rather his mercy towards us. God causing us to be born again was absolutely undeserved. So how fitting that Peter praises God here, because God caused us to be born again. But Peter doesn't stop there. He says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. Peter says, there are two things we are born again to, a hope and an inheritance. We are born again to a hope and an inheritance. So let's think first about hope. What is hope? Or when do we usually use the word hope? We might say, I hope you get well soon to a sick friend. Or I hope my parcel arrives when you're looking forward to receiving something. Or I hope to visit Antarctica one day when you're wishing something might happen in the future. Hope usually has positive connotations. There's a desire or even an expectation that whatever we hope for will happen or will be granted to us. But there's also an uncertainty to hope. We don't really know if any of these things will happen. We can have a strong conviction about some things, but usually we hope because we don't know what the actual outcome will be. So is the hope that Peter writes about any different? Is it just an unknown expectancy for what the future holds? I think the word living is our key clue. Peter writes of a living hope. So why? Well, firstly, the word living in itself means that something is alive, it's real, it's often active, and it's present, it's here. And I guess the best example of this is people. We'd much rather have friends, family, and acquaintances who are living, who we can spend time with, and whose company we can enjoy. The opposite is not so attractive. For example, when we say we've lost hope in something, the same can be said for hope. It's not so attractive. Dead hope. When we say we've lost hope in something, it suggests that we've given up, that there's no cure, there's no answer, there's no relief. And when you lose hope, you could say you end up with no hope or dead hope. This is the case for unsaved people who are without hope. as Dad preached from last week in Ephesians chapter 2. But we have a living hope. Secondly, we've been born again to the living hope. Just as God raised Christ, making him alive, we as born-again people have a living hope because we have been made spiritually alive. And Peter seems to back this up when he says we are born again to an inheritance. We usually leave inheritances to a living heir. In most cases, it would be silly to leave an inheritance to a dead person. What can they do with it? The fact that there is an inheritance for us gives further assurance that our hope is living and secure right now. It's as sure and as certain as Christ is alive today. And thirdly, we have this living hope through Jesus' resurrection. When Jesus rose from the grave, he conquered death. Now death no longer has a hold on him, and it no longer has a hold on us either. Though our earthly bodies eventually die, our souls will live on forever, and our bodies too will one day be resurrected. Death is not the end. Our hope continues beyond the grave. This is the living hope that we as Christians have. Living hope is not uncertain. Living hope does not fall short of our expectations. Living hope is not in earthly things which will one day perish or become useless to us once we die. Living hope is not in ourselves or our abilities or our righteousness, but the fact that Christ is alive today and forevermore. Yes, we are born again to a living hope and an inheritance. We've just looked at the hope, so now let's move on to the inheritance. Verse 4 describes the inheritance that God caused us to be born again to as an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven. If we return to our earlier example about dead versus living hope, we can hope for an earthly inheritance, but there's never any guarantee we will receive it. Maybe whoever dies didn't leave anything of value to inherit. Maybe you will die before you inherit anything. Or even if you do receive the earthly inheritance, it might not last very long. At best, you'll only have it until you die. Now, further down in this chapter, in verse 24, Peter quotes Isaiah, saying, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." He says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. Our earthly bodies, lifestyles, and possessions are finite. Eventually, they will wither and die. But one verse back in 23, Peter writes that we are born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. And Peter uses that same word, imperishable, in our passage in verse 4. This is what makes the inheritance so great. One, it is imperishable. It's uncorruptible, and it never runs out. Two, it's undefiled. It's perfect, it's pure, and it never decays. And three, it's unfading. There is lasting beauty. It's never more or less pleasant, but always constant. This inheritance is forever. It is worth infinitely more than the greatest or most valuable treasures. Nothing can compare to it. And fourth and finally, this inheritance is kept in heaven. Well, what's so special about this? Recall Jesus' words in Matthew 6. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Your inheritance is secure because it's in heaven, kept by God the Father himself, where no harm can come to it." Your heavenly inheritance is also a guarantee of your security in Christ. After all, there isn't much point to preserving an inheritance, like he says here, it's kept in heaven. There's no point to preserving an inheritance if there is no one to receive it. So we have hope that our lives are secure in Christ because there is a real inheritance being kept for us to receive. This inheritance is kept collectively for us, but also individually for you. No one else can receive what has been chosen and guaranteed for you. You have been personally named in God's will, and God has promised this inheritance is yours forever. Now, circling back to our sort of headline statement, we are born again to a hope and an inheritance. We've explored being born again, and we've explored the hope and the inheritance. But there's still an important unanswered question. What exactly are we hoping for, and what is our inheritance? I think the answer is scattered throughout this chapter a little bit. I'll just read three instances. Verse 5 says, for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Verse 9 says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And verse 13 says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it seems that this thing we hope for and the inheritance we will get will be granted to us at the last time, or at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This refers to Christ's second coming. And I think Peter is indicating that salvation is the thing that we are hoping for, and salvation is also the inheritance that we receive. We hope for our salvation, and our salvation is our inheritance. Now, we often think of salvation as that sort of turning point moment at our public conversion, but the salvation Peter writes of here is greater than that. Remember, we've talked many times here at Crosspoint that we are being saved from God's wrath so that we can be reconciled to God. Salvation is about getting back to God. So if that's the case, then salvation is obtained when we get God himself. In other words, we hope for God and our inheritance is God. We receive the fullness of salvation when we get God, who is himself our salvation. Now, all that we've talked about this morning must have been wonderful news to those elect exiles so long ago. And it's wonderful news to us too. The worries, the troubles, and the sufferings of our world certainly begin to pale in comparison to all God has already done for us, is now giving to us, and has prepared for us for our future. Which brings us to a section of verse 3 that we skipped over earlier, but that is probably the most significant phrase in this passage. And that is according to his great mercy. We in our society have probably overused the word great. It probably doesn't mean what it used to. But we can't really find a single word that adequately describes the greatness of God's mercy anyway. The thing is, everything that we read about in today's passage that God did was according to his great mercy. God chose us as elect exiles according to his great mercy. God caused us to be born again according to his great mercy. God raised Christ from the dead according to his great mercy. We have hope today because Christ is alive, and hope forever because Christ conquered death according to God's great mercy. We have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept securely in heaven for us according to God's great mercy. And we've only scratched the surface. There is so much more that Peter writes about in the verses that follow that are only according to God's great mercy. Nothing we received from God was earned by us, neither did we deserve any of it. God's mercy towards us is great because it is infinitely greater than our sinful merits. It is only by God's mercy that we were spared from spending eternity without God. And best of all, by God's mercy, we get God himself, our living hope and our inheritance. We have been born again to salvation according to God's great mercy. How else can we respond but in worship to God? So let's do that now as we pray. Our God and Father, we cannot fully comprehend the vastness of your great love towards us. We don't deserve a single act of kindness from you. We certainly don't deserve salvation, and we definitely don't deserve you. Thank you, though, that you don't give us what we deserve, which is a life without you. Thank you that we can be born again through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the living hope that we can experience now, a hope for a future inheritance that is guaranteed for us. Thank you for giving us your word, which we can read and learn from by the help of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the good news that we can be reconciled to you. Please help us not to forget these wonderful truths. In Jesus' name, amen.